Years ago, I got a telephone call, and it was a person asking me if I would go and talk to a friend of theirs who was suicidal. So I went and I met with this person, and he was in deep despair, incredible despair. He felt that his whole life was nothing more than one failure to God after another. And all of his failures, his sins, his guilt, it haunted him. And on top of that, he was emotionally paralyzed. He felt the burden of dealing with an ailing mother. He had no hope. He had no future, so he thought. And so he deduced that suicide was the only way to deal with these insurmountable problems. And we profess faith in Christ. And so I asked him if he understood justification. And he looked at me like I was from Mars. And he said to me, well, what in the world does that have to do with what I just told you? And I said, it has everything to do with what you just told me. Do you understand justification? Very indignantly, he says, yes. So I said, can you explain it to me? And this guy didn't know justification from Kiwis. And I told him, you need to understand justification. At that point, he was done. When I tried to tell him, listen, understanding and embracing justification can give you stability and peace. He didn't want to talk to me anymore. And so the question that I have in light of that story is, was I actually just a worthless physician bringing up irrelevant doctrinal issues to somebody who really, really needed help? Understand this. That being a Christian means that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but it also means that you have a worldview. Being a Christian means that you actually look at yourself, you look at God, and you look at the world around you differently than before you were a Christian. And in fact, one of the reasons why we constantly study the Word of God in this place is because it's the Word of God that shapes our worldview. And our worldview, in turn, shapes the way we think, and the way that we think shapes and impacts the way that we live. And so justification, a big word, that doctrine, is not just a doctrine for us to study and to understand, get the finer points down. It's actually a truth that has massive implications for our worldview. It actually shapes the way. If you understand justification and it impacts your worldview, it will shape the way that you look at your past. It will shape the way that you look at your present. And it will shape the way that you look at your future. If you don't have justification right, you won't be able to deal with your past, and you will not persevere in the present, and you will have no hope in the future. Period. I stand by that statement. If you don't have justification right, you have no way to truly deal with your past, you have no way to persevere in the present, and you have no reason to look hopefully at your future. Without justification, you'll have no peace, no hope, and no ability to persevere. You understand that? Absolutely without qualification. If you don't understand justification, if it's not yours, you'll have no peace, no hope, and no basis to persevere. Now, you have to understand that when I'm in my study all by myself and I'm got my books open and I'm thinking and writing and reading and praying and all that, I sometimes have this invisible antagonist. It's like Paul deals with in the book of Romans, right? This person that's there, he's invisible, of course. He's not an imaginary friend. He's an imaginary antagonist. All right? And so I'm there and I'm going through justification, and we just covered justification not all that long ago, right? And I'm thinking to myself, this invisible antagonist says, can't you talk about anything else? The invisible antagonist says, why in the world can't you give me a practical sermon about how to raise drug-free kids? Why can't you just once preach a practical sermon on how to survive Obamanomics? Hey, justification, how many times are you going to talk about this? So here's my answer on how many times I'm going to talk about this. I will stop talking about justification when two things happen. We could have three, but it's not appropriate for the pulpit. One, I'll stop talking about justification when there emerges from the pages of the Bible a more important and more relevant topic. And two, I will stop talking about justification when I stop being overwhelmed with Jesus Christ and His saving power. Okay, so you know what that means? It means that we're going to hear about justification until the day that I die. And so when I'm, if the Lord lets me preach to the time I'm 80, some of you are like, Lord, no, please, please. If I get up here and somebody's got to help me up, you know, maybe Alex will help his poor dad up to the pulpit, and maybe we'll have just an electronic lift get me over here. At 80 years old, I'm going to still tell you, there's nothing more important than answering the fundamental question of how you're made right with God. And the answer to that is justification. And so we're going to talk about it again. Now, we're in Romans 5. We're going to be in Romans 5 this morning and this afternoon for the Lord's Supper, because we're going to talk about the fruits of justification. We begin with Romans 5:1. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith. This is actually, this little clause is actually a summary statement of Romans 1-4. When Paul gets to this, therefore, having been justified by faith, he is actually making a summary statement of the first four chapters, and then he's connecting it with the next section, which is going to be 5, 6, 7, and 8. And so this little phrase, therefore, having been justified by faith, is absolutely critical. It's like a hinge in the book of Romans. Now, Paul says, having been justified, first of all, it is in the passive. It's something that happens to us. It's perfect. It's something that's been complete. And what the apostle has done is in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20, he's showed us the need for justification. He's unfolded the sinfulness of humanity. He has unfolded our depravity. He has unfolded our absolute sinfulness and our absolute inability to save ourselves. Paul has made the case. You need to be justified. And then chapter 3, 21 through 4:25, he has shown us the way of justification, which is by faith. Now, justification, as most of you know, but again, you have to have certain doctrines in your mind that are refreshed and renewed, things that you know, things that you can rely upon, and we should never ever get tired of hearing the basics of the gospel in which we stand. And so, once again, for the 1,000th time, justification is the legal declaration by God that a person's sins have been forgiven and they are accepted with God because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's justification. It is a legal declaration whereby God says your sins are pardoned, all of your sins. This is better than a pardon from the governor. This is better than a pardon from the president. This is an acquittal by the heavenly judge who says all of your sins are washed away. Every single sin, if you are in my son, every single sin, no matter how bad, how heinous, how wretched, how wicked, how ugly, it's washed away. Forgiven. But that's not all justification is it? Justification is God saying your sins are forgiven, but justification is also God turning around, looking at you as a forgiven sinner. By the way, if you stood before God as a forgiven sinner, and that was the only thing that could be said about you, that would not be enough to get you accepted with God. You need something more than just forgiveness. You need forgiveness. We all need forgiveness. But there is something more. And that is not only the expulsion of our sins from our record, as it were, in the court of heaven. We also need to be righteous. And how in the world can we be righteous? That's what God requires. And so justification then is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us so that it is, as it were, taking the robe of Christ's righteousness and putting it over us so that when God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he says, because your sins are forgiven and because you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, I accept you in the Beloved. You are mine, that forever. Welcome to the family. Now, there is a transforming work that takes place in the gospel. There is a change that God does for us in the gospel. We call that a change sometimes regeneration. It's where God comes in, takes out the heart of stone, and in its place puts a heart of flesh, changes us from the inside, transforms us, makes us new, renews us, makes us born again. And as true as that is, this is what you need to understand very clearly. That internal transformation is never the basis upon which God accepts you. God does not accept you into his family because he's changed you on the inside. God does not accept you into his family because you've been made born again. God accepts you into his family for one simple reason, and that is you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. As glorious as what God does in us is, it's not the basis for our acceptance with God. It's what God does for us outside of us that is our basis of acceptance with God. Now notice, having been justified, how? Well, by faith. That's what that is right there. Sola fide, faith alone. This is the way that justification comes to sinners. God justifies sinners by faith alone. Understand, that's how it works. That's always worked. Why faith? Here's a great question. Why faith? Why not something else? Why not say you can be justified by doing something? Why not say you can be justified by your good works? Or how about you can be justified by feeling sorry for your sins? Or how about you can be justified by vowing never to sin again? Or how about you could be justified with a mixture? You know, God does his part, I do my part. Why this insistence in the Bible that justification comes by faith? And by the way, the clear implication is by faith alone. Here's the reason. When God saves sinners, when God forgives sinners, when God accepts sinners, He has to do so in a way that demonstrates His glory, not diminishes His glory. All right? Clear on that? So if God's committed to saving sinners, and we're all sinners, and so God's committed to saving us, He has to do it in a way that actually is the display or the demonstration of His glory, not in a way that takes away from His glory. If God were to save or to justify by, let's say, faith plus works, who would get the glory? The one working gets the glory. The one who does something gets the glory. And so God's saving righteousness, the one earning, the one meriting, gets the glory. So God's saving righteousness, i.e. justification, has to come in a way in which God keeps His glory intact, which means that it must, the justification and the means of justification has to come from God in a way that honors God. Because God is emphatic. He will not share His glory with another. On the last day, it's not going to be you and God up on the stage sharing the award. And so what honors God more than simply resting in what His Son has done? Why does God say, if you're going to be justified, it has to be by faith alone? Very simply, the one who is trusted is the one who gets the glory. The object of faith is the one who gets the glory. The giver of the faith is the one who gets the glory. And so God says, because I'm committed to saving you in a way that keeps my glory intact, this justification, forgiveness, and imputation of Christ's righteousness has to come in a way in which I am made most of. And how do you make most of God? Trusting Him. Banking your hope on. Empty hands, I'm not bringing anything, to God to barter with for this justification. I'm coming to Him with empty hands, simply resting on what He has done for me in Jesus Christ. So the one who is trusted is the one who gets the glory. So Paul puts it like this. Absolutely would have driven the works righteousness people of his day crazy. To the one who does not work, i.e. to the one who does not work for his own righteousness, for the one who does not work for his salvation, but believes, trusts in Him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is reckoned as righteousness. So Luther puts it like this. He says, faith honors Him whom it trusts with the most reverent and highest regard, since it considers Him truthful and trustworthy. There's no honor equal to the estimate of truthfulness and righteousness with which we honor Him whom we trust. When the soul firmly trusts God's promises, it regards Him as truthful and righteous, and whatever else should be ascribed to God. The highest, the very highest worship of God is this, that we ascribe to Him truthfulness and righteousness and whatever else should be ascribed to a person that we trust. And so here it is. Therefore, having been justified by faith, there's only one way we will ever be made right with God, and that is trusting in Jesus Christ alone. That is the only thing that God is interested in from you. He's not interested in you making another vow to try better. He's not interested in you trying to keep the Ten Commandments. He's not interested in you making a promise that you're going to be a better husband, you're going to be a better wife, that you're not going to do this, you're not going to do that, you're giving up this sin for Lent and all that. God is not interested in any of that. What He is interested in is your faith in Jesus Christ. That's the hinge statement. Therefore, having been justified by faith, notice, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The first fruit of justification is this: peace with God. Peace with God. Understand this. Peace with God is, first of all, a state. We normally think of peace as the cessation of hostilities, and certainly that is true. But when you talk about peace in the Bible, it's bigger than that. The idea is that there has been restoration, reconciliation, restored relationship with the God of heaven, so that now you are welcomed into His presence. You belong to Him. He belongs to you. And there has been a restoration of well-being and wholeness and happiness in God. And so this idea of peace is profound. Cranfield, one of my favorite Romans commentators, says this. He says, whereas between a human judge and the person who appears before him, there may be no really personal meeting at all, no personal hostility if the accused be found guilty, no establishment of friendship if the accused is acquitted, but between God and the sinner, there's a personal relationship. Dave, that's true, right? People come before you, and if they're guilty, you don't get all bent out of shape with them, or if they're acquitted, you don't say, hey, you want to go out and have a root beer afterwards, right? So there's a separation. So, hey, come back to my chambers afterwards and I'll show you pictures of my grandkids. The human judge doesn't do that. But the heavenly judge, once the acquittal has been given, once justification has been declared, now says, actually, on a personal relationship, there is peace between you and me. There is a relationship now between the judge and the justified. Cranfield goes on and he says that the sinner is now in a personal relationship with God. God's justification involves a self-engagement to the sinner on God's part. He does not confer the status of righteousness upon him or upon us without at the same time giving himself to us in friendship and thus establishing peace between him and us. We sang it this morning. What can welcome us as the friends of God? Nothing but your blood, King Jesus. That's the idea of peace. The idea of peace is this state of relationship that we enter into with God. We come into this world born enemies of God, and in fact sworn enemies of God, but through justification, we're now reconciled, as it were, and we are now at peace with God. And so there is this state, this sphere in which we now exist called peace with God, but there's something more to peace with God, and that is the result of that state is now the feeling and sense that I'm at peace with God. There's a sense of shalom, of restoration that has permeated my heart so that I now know that I am in God's good favor and He loves me. There is something about being justified by faith whereby that one-time accusing conscience saying you're guilty, you've done this, you've done that, you've done this, you're going to hell, God hates you, God is estranged from you, God is your enemy, there's nothing that you could ever do to be made right with God, you're lost, you're lost, you're lost, you got that accusing conscience, constantly bringing up sins, constantly bringing up guilt. When a person is justified by faith, they not only enter into a relationship of peace with God, but the peace of God comes over them, silences an accusing conscience. conscience and gives them a sense of settled peace in their hearts. Sometimes I feel older beyond my years because I think I'm like my grandfather who just repeats stories all the time. And so I'm going to ask you to do what I used to do with him. Listen patiently like it's the first time. So here I was, I'm 12 years old, I'm Catholic, I've gone to confession, I don't feel better about anything, I feel worse. I know God's angry at me, I know that I'm a sinner, I know that I'm condemned, and the more that I try to do, the worse I feel, and I've got this incredible sense of a guilty conscience. So I wake up in the morning and my conscience accuses me, I go to bed at night with an accusing conscience, I feel the weight, the burden of sin upon me. Christ comes to me through the very simple words of my mother about God's love for me, and in a flash, in a moment of time, God delivered me from that burden of guilt and sin, and of what I remember most distinctly was that sense of peace. A settled feeling of peace. God is no longer angry at me. God loves me. My sins are forgiven. Being justified through faith brings a state of peace with God. And that state of peace brings the peace of God. Now here may be the most important little phrase in the whole thing. How does justification and its fruit of peace actually become ours? Paul actually says it. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Peace with God does not come through anything else other than through the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand, this is the way that God's designed it. This is the message that we should never get tired of hearing. Jesus Christ paid the penalty of my sins. And because He paid the penalty of my sins, God now forgives me. Jesus Christ lived the life that I could never live. His righteousness is charged to my account. Therefore, God accepts me. And therefore, God has taken my guilt. And what has He done? He's imputed it. He's charged it to Christ's account. Christ paid for my guilt. And then He turns around and takes Christ's righteousness, imputes it to my account, freely imputes it, so that now I have a perfect righteousness. And all of this is only through Jesus Christ. There's nothing that you can do to bring you to this state except to go through Jesus Christ. Justification is through Christ alone. It is through His blood alone. It is through His righteousness, His faithfulness, His sinlessness, His obedience, His death. Everything is through Jesus Christ. Everything is because of Jesus Christ. Everything is in Jesus Christ. Christ is the basis for everything for the Christian. You will never grow to a place that puts you beyond Jesus Christ. Because what you find is that Christ is deeper still. You never go beyond that little phrase, through Christ. You never get beyond the phrase, in Christ. You never get beyond the phrase, because of Christ. You never get beyond those things, because Christ is everything. That's what it is to be a Christian. If you think that somehow being a Christian is just having Christ attached to life as some little neat addendum, you know, you got this, this, and this, and Jesus, then you don't get it. Christianity is not this, 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 and Jesus. Christianity is Christ. Then he says, verse 2, through whom, who's the whom? Christ. through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Through whom? Through whom? Through whom? Through whom? Through whom? I'm sitting there looking at the text this week. Paul loved to take his prepositions and boom, join them to Jesus. That's what he does. Through whom? Through Christ. By the way, I think that we may, in through the summer, do something on union with Christ. Because you look at 157, 158 times, just in Paul's writings, he uses in Christ, in him, through him, through whom, all the time. Paul can't get away from the fact that everything comes back right around and focuses and centers on Jesus Christ. Through whom? Through Christ. What a great reminder to us who have so many different interests, maybe even from a Christian worldview, culture wars, apologetics, defending marriage, pro-life, all those things are good things. Those things aren't Christ. Those things aren't Christ. Christ has to be front and center if he is to be anything at all. And so Paul brings it right back around, through whom we have obtained, that is through Christ, by the virtue of Christ's justifying work, we have obtained something. We have obtained our introduction into this grace. Introduction has the idea of access or entrance into a realm. It's possible that it could mean like introduction, like you're introducing somebody to somebody else. But the idea is probably better understood as actually entrance into an actual realm. So through Christ, through his justifying work, you now have entered into a realm. And that realm is what? This grace. So the grace of justification brings us into the sphere of God's grace. Justification, of course, is a one-time forensic act by which God declares us righteous, but it is that one-time forensic act that does what? That brings us into a sphere of existence, the place where grace reigns. That's where I want to live. I want to be one of Jesus' little fishies swimming in the sea of grace. I want grace over me, underneath me, to the side of me, front of me, back of me. I want to go through my gills. I want to breathe it. And Paul says, through whom we've obtained this introduction, this access, this entrance into this grace, this saving, comprehensive, beautiful, justified, preserving grace. And then Paul says, in which we stand. A.T. Robertson says, grace is here presented like a field into which you've been introduced and where we stand and where we enjoy all of the privileges of grace. It struck me this week, there's two things about standing in grace, like being introduced into this sphere, into this field in which you stand. First, the thing is this, grace is the place where we stand until we inherit future glory. This was the problem with the Galatians. They stepped into grace and then they thought, okay, well, this is good, but you know what? We might be able to improve. And so they stepped out of grace. And don't take that too literally or the next thing I say won't make sense. Understand that those in Galatia that really were in grace never got out of grace. All right? When you are justified and you enter into that sphere, that realm of existence called grace, grace is the place where we stand until we inherit future glory. No other place. No other place. You don't say, this is a nice field, I enjoy this, but you know what? I'm looking for the deeper life, I'm looking for another field. No! The field of grace, that's it. So that's where you stand until you inherit future glory. But then it occurred to me that it is grace that keeps us standing in grace until we inherit future glory. So it's not just a matter of you being justified, entering into the sphere of grace, and you're going to stand there until you inherit future glory. That's totally true. But there's also something about it that says, because it's the field of grace, it is the field that keeps your feet locked in so you don't leave. Think of it this way. Grace has a magnetic field. And your shoes are loaded with metal. And Jesus doesn't let you take your shoes off. And you stand right there. And you feel prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And you feel the tugs of the world and the flesh and the devil. And so you pray, Lord, here's my heart, take and seal it for thy courts above. And you feel the pull of your heart that wants to go this way and wants to go that way. And you hate it and you agonize over it. And it's a tension in your life that you battle with and you struggle with. But at the end of the day, guess what? You're still standing in the same place. And it wasn't because you resolved, I'm not moving. You wanted to move. You wanted to go this way. You wanted to go that way. You wanted to go chase after that little thing. And, oh, look at that, something shiny. I'll go check that out. All that kind of stuff. And God just says, no, you're standing right there. You're not moving. So grace is what keeps us in the place standing until we inherit future glory. Grace gets us in. Grace keeps us all the way to the end. If I didn't believe that, I don't know what I'd do. If I didn't believe that God kept me right there by His grace, I don't know what I would do. I'd probably be the worst works righteousness preacher you could imagine. Turning people into little legalistic Pharisees, thinking that they're just going to have to try a little harder and do a little more and work, lest you fall away. Or I would just give up altogether because I know my own rotten, stinking heart. And what would I say to you? What would I say to you as you struggle with your sin? What would I say to you when you come in to talk and say, Pastor, I've got this problem. I'm dealing with this. I'm dealing with that. What would I say to you if I didn't believe that grace keeps you in grace? Good luck with that. Grace keeps you standing in the place of grace. Jesus has your shoes tacked down in that field, and you, if you are His, aren't going anywhere. So because of Christ, because of justification, we are now in a permanent, unchanging state of grace. God, because of Christ, not because of you, not because of me, deals with us as those who live in grace, stand in grace, breathe grace, are surrounded in grace, enveloped in grace. We are Christ's and we are justified and we stand in this grace. You believe that and you can live and die happy. Are you interested in living and dying happy? You want to be able in your old age or laying in the hospital room, you want to be able to say, Lord, when my eyelids close in death, I know that Christ is going to be there to receive me, no doubt. You want to know that beyond all shadow of a doubt, then bank your hope in the grace of God, not in yourself. And then Paul says, we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. By the way, grammatically, this is coordinate with we have peace. We have peace and we exalt. So these are the result or the fruit of justification. And so, to exalt, some of your Bibles may say we boast. The idea is to revel, to marvel, to enjoy, to adore with the affections, to boast in a way that makes much of something. That's the idea. Tom Schreiner says boasting is the truest form of worship. And so, to be justified by faith, having peace with God, standing in grace, brings you to a place where you become a boaster. But what you boast in, what you marvel at, what you revel in, is not anything on the inside of you, but the hope of God's glory. So justification changes not only your past, it not only changes your present, it also changes your future. And so when he says that we might boast in the hope of God's glory, hope there is the idea of confident expectation. Hope in the Bible is not the same as hope in the world. Hope in the world is wishful thinking. Hope in the Bible is confident expectation based on the promises of God. And so Paul says, if you stand in grace, you have peace with God, guess what? You now have confident expectation of the glory of God. That is the future glory in which God will restore himself to us with full communion, where we will see Christ just as he is. We will be with Christ in his unveiled, fully revealed glory. There's coming a day when our faith is going to turn to sight. And when that happens, we're going to be so overwhelmed with the majesty, the glory, the transcendence of God. And people ask natural questions, but in light of this, they end up asking kind of weird questions, like, is my dog going to be there? Now, I know some of you that this is a serious issue. Is my dog going to be there? Can I tell you that when you actually experience the fullness of the glory of God, you will be so enamored, infatuated, and filled with God that your dog isn't going to matter. When you get to heaven and you see Christ just as he is, all of a sudden, all of the stuff that you've gone through in this world and all of the pain and all the things that you loved and all of that, it's all going to pale in comparison to what we see as we behold him. And so Paul says, listen, if you have peace with God and you stand in grace, then you marvel, you rejoice, you boast in the hope of God's glory. So you not only have a way to deal with your past, you not only have grace for the present, but you also have an undeniable hope for the future. Isn't that good? I mean, do you really want to put your hope and what's going on in the world around you? In fact, God may well be teaching us a lesson that all of the things that we have hoped in, he's just sucking right down the drain. You really have hope in a government? You have hope that a stimulus package is going to work? The Lord's Supper, we're going to look at the Lord's stimulus package. You really want to put your hope in free health care? You want to put your hope in a person or a party? Or do you want to have the undeniable, unswerving hope that one of these days, the Lord Jesus Christ will return in power and glory and will establish justice and righteousness in all of the earth? That's the only hope. And so justification gives us peace with God. It gives us confidence that all of our sins are forgiven. Justification gives us confidence that we're fully, completely accepted with God. There's nothing more I can do. There's nothing more I can do to make me more acceptable. And there's nothing I can do to take me out of His good grace of acceptance. Justification brings us into the presence of God, into the very permanent state of grace. It does not change. Justification gives us a boast in what God has in store for us for the future. We have a confident expectation of the future glory of God because we are in Jesus Christ. Christ in you, Paul says, the hope of glory. And so let's go back to this acquaintance that we saw at the beginning of the sermon. Despairing, hopeless, guilt-ridden. Do you understand justification? Is that a relevant question? You better believe it's a relevant question because justification directly addresses your sin and your guilt. The fruit of justification brings real peace with God and the peace of God. And the fruit of justification furthermore brings hope to you, a confident expectation that God will complete His work and we will enjoy His glory forever. The fruit of justification brings us confidence right now in the present because we stand in grace because of Jesus Christ. And nothing can change that. Nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, my Lord, because I stand in His grace. And so if you're a Christian, that's the best thing in the world that you can hear. It's like music to your ears. It's the sweet, sweet sound of gospel grace, of justifying grace. There's nothing better than to hear those notes over and over again. If you're not a Christian this morning, you need to understand that there is nothing more important for you to come to terms with than these very issues of which we speak this morning. Nothing more important. If you are not a Christian, if you've not put your faith and hope in Jesus Christ, then you don't stand in grace. You're not justified. You're condemned. You don't have peace with God. You're in enmity with God. He's your enemy. You're His enemy. And you're headed towards hell. But God is able to save you today through faith in Jesus Christ. Some of you have heard that 1,000 times and you still haven't believed. Because you're still listening to the same stupid lies that the devil is telling you. Defy the devil and trust in Christ today. There are some of you, this is the first time you've ever heard that and you say, that sounds too good to be true. You know what? I agree. If you're a rotten, evil, wicked person and you know it, at least a little bit of it, you're like, that is way too good to be true. But here's the thing. The God of heaven, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a God who is abounding in grace and mercy and freely bestows it upon all who will come to Him through His Son and in His Son alone. And so today, you can leave having all of your sins. Yes! All of your sins forgiven, wiped away, washed clean in the blood of Jesus. You can leave this place today clothed in robes of righteousness, accepted with the Father and are His forever, being given eternal life today. Turn to Christ. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will not be disappointed. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is simple enough for a 4-year-old to understand. Trust Christ today. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious passage that You've given to us in Romans 5, 1 and 2. We pray that it would be our meat and our drink. If we pray that it would be the realm in which we live and breathe, have our being. We pray that we'd marvel at what You've done, what You're doing, what You will do through Jesus. And Father, we pray this morning for those who are without Christ Even now, we pray, Father, that Your Spirit would work in them in such a way that they would believe in Jesus and be saved. And we ask this in the name of the One who lived and died and was raised again for us. Amen.